What should we do when we learn about a brother or sister in Christ who is living in sin? What if another believer does something to sin against us, against you individually? Something like lying about you or stealing from you. What do you do? Should we go to war? Should we tell all our friends and neighbors? What if someone in the church is promoting false doctrine, wrong teaching? What should we do? We're going to read about a problem in Joshua chapter 22 today that brings up those kinds of questions. And it was a problem between the tribes of Israel. Now, this event occurred as the tribes were split, were dividing up. The 9.5 tribes on the west side of the River Jordan had received their land, and they were taking up their homes there. And the eastern tribes were allowed to go back across the Jordan to the place that Moses had given them. There were still enemies about that needed to be dealt with. There was still land to take hold of, as God had told them to do. But the plan was shifting. Joshua had gotten old. And so they had divided up the land, and now the responsibility had gone down to the tribes to take care of the business around them. And the 2.5 tribes had gone back home. And we're going to read about it. They're being sent back home to the land that they were given. Now, I've kind of skipped over a bunch of chapters. Chapters 14 through 21 that talks about all of the dividing up of the land. I don't skip over because it's unimportant, but it would be hard to preach the same message. Well, I guess it wouldn't be hard, but it might be hard to listen to. Is basically the same message for several chapters. Now, there is one thing that stands out in that dividing up the land, and that's Caleb. You got to love it. And I really appreciate Tim preaching around that last week, and especially on Senior Sunday. Congratulations again, seniors. But just talking about Caleb and his faithfulness, he was the only other old man left other than Joshua. And what did he say? Give me the hill country. I'll kick the giants out of there, just like God said. That was a good message. So let's just jump into chapter 22 there. It says, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded for a long time now. To this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest as he promised, return to your homes and in the land and that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given the land in Bashan, and the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land in the west side of the Jordan along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. So Eastern tribes had fulfilled their commitment. You remember, they promised to go with the other tribes across the Jordan and stay engaged until the job was done. And now they've done that. And Joshua said, it's time. You can go back to your land. You've been faithful to your promise. You have obeyed the commands of Moses, which, of course, reflected the will of God. They've been faithful to their brothers, the other tribes, in taking the land west of the Jordan, and they've been faithful to the mission of the Lord. Now, he says to them, you can go home. You can go build your homes in your new land, but be careful to keep the commands of Moses. Be careful to walk in obedience to the Lord. Be careful to hold fast and serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul. Now that is the message that is consistent throughout the book of Joshua. We read it in the first chapter, and all the way through we see this emphasis on be faithful. Be obedient to the Lord. Keep on being faithful. And he says to those tribes, you've done well. Now you can go take up your land. And then what comes next just seems to be off script. You know, it's like this, who interjected this story? It just gets a little bit odd. From verse 10, now when they, that's the 2.5 tribes, they're going home. When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. That would be a civil war. Brothers against brothers. So the one group built an altar, and the other group says, let's go fight them. What's going on? And somewhere along the Jordan, we're not sure where, but somewhere on the border between the eastern and western tribes, they built this imposing altar. The place is called Geliloth. Nobody knows exactly where that is. One source said that that word may mean ring of rocks. And I wondered, although I could not verify it, I wondered what maybe it had some previous religious significance. You know, there are places like that in the world, and especially in ancient days when there were outcroppings of rocks or there was a great tree or a certain mountain where people gathered for spiritual things. I don't know if it was previously that kind of place, but they decided to build this altar there. Imposing altar. I suppose it was easy to see. Maybe it was large. Maybe the structure, the kind of structure, maybe the location made it easy to see. It was meant to stand out, to get your attention. Now, the Western tribes interpreted that act of building the altar as sin. Our brothers have sinned. Get your spears and shields. We're going to war. Huh. Well, it's understandable when you look at the commands in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and you understand some of the things they've been through together that they would react that way. In Leviticus 17, if you're taking notes, Leviticus 17 verses 8 and 9 says that no Israelite nor foreigner should offer burnt offerings or sacrifices other than at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. You see, there was a prescribed place and prescribed methods for the burnt offerings and sacrifice, and it should not have been done anywhere else. That command was meant to keep the people from straying off into other religions or to making up their own religious rules. And another place that adds to that thinking, Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15, tells the Israelites, If in a certain town, the people begin to follow troublemakers and begin to worship other gods, you need to go investigate it. It's serious. Investigate it thoroughly, and if it's found to be true, put the whole town to the sword. Serious. Don't worship other gods. Don't keep your doctrine pure. So, we can understand why these Western tribes got up in arms, literally. And they gathered at Shiloh to go to war against their own people. They didn't want the sin of part of the people to bring God's wrath on all of the people. And they had experienced that before. Let's pick up the reading in verse 13. So, the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And now you are turning away from the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of our Lord. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." You see, that they are taking it very seriously. Verse 17 mentions the sin in Peor. Now, we learn about that specific event in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. And this was before they had ever crossed over the Jordan River. It says there that while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, that's foreign women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And God's anger broke out against them there. There was a plague, and about 24,000 people died. Now, Phinehas, the son of the priest, during that event at Peor, he kind of becomes the guy leading the charge. One of the Israelite men was so brazen about this sin that he brought a Moabite woman into the camp, into his tent, right in daylight where everybody could see. They were all upset, and Phinehas grabbed a spear, ran into the tent, ran the spear through the man and into the woman, killing them both, and the plague stopped. So Phinehas kind of became the hero of the day, and here he is talking to his kinfolk about what he thinks is their sin, and of course Peor's on his mind. And then he mentions the sin of Achan as well. And we've mentioned that several times in this series. How Achan stole what he shouldn't have taken at Jericho. And it caused so much problem for him and his family. Of course, they died. But caused Israel defeat and a lot of problems. And you can read about that again in Joshua chapter 7 if you like. So Phinehas went to the eastern tribes with these 10 tribal leaders, princes or whatever they were, and to talk to the folks of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he says to them, it looks like you're sinning. You're going to bring God's wrath on all of us. You've built an unauthorized altar for unauthorized sacrifices. You might even be tempted to worship other gods. And God may smite us all because of your sin. And we're fixing to put a stop to it. I think that's the message, isn't it? Now, the eastern tribes were quick to explain that they meant no sin. Look at verse 21. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord." And they repeated, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to burnt offerings and grain offerings or sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord Himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan River a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share with the Lord.'" And so they said, he said, your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That's why we said, well, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.'" And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, "Look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from Him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle." Well, it turns out that a civil discussion solved the matter. There was no war. War was averted. Phinehas and the western tribes had a right to be concerned. Fortunately, before they started killing people, they asked, "What do you mean with this altar? It looks like you're sinning here. What's going on?" But in the end, they praised God together and recognized their unity under the name of the Lord. And you know that all throughout Joshua, they had built stone memorials to remember what God has done. Here they've built a monument to remind them and to remind their neighbors, brothers and sisters, we all serve the same God. But on whose name did they call here? In verses 21 and 22, Yahweh. They called on the name of the Lord, the Mighty One. He knows us. We are His. We want to remain in Him. May He Himself call us into account if we have sinned. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord. We don't intend to make offerings and sacrifices. This is a monument. It's a witness. We built it as a witness to remind us and to remind you who we are and whom we serve. We don't want our people to forget the Mighty One, the Lord, the God of Israel. And we have no intention of sinning with this monument. There's one God above all, and our allegiance is to Him. So they agreed. They had a good discussion and they agreed. And they worshiped the Lord, and the western tribes went home. And the Phinehas and the princes went home and reported it to the people, and they said, great, that's good. Let's just finish the chapter there. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and Gadites live. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name: a witness between us that the Lord is God. That's a good name for the monument. To very clearly state, this is why we built this altar. This is what it is about. It'll be a witness between us that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. We don't want our people to forget it. We don't want your people to forget it. And we don't want you all to forget who we are. So what... I mean, it's an interesting story. Like I said, it's kind of a surprise in the flow of the scripture here. But what can we do with it? How do we apply it? Well, first of all, I would think there's an easy theological statement there. There is one God, Yahweh. He is the mighty one, and we give our allegiance to Him. And you know, in their day, that was an important statement, because there were so many gods that the nations worshiped. And guess what? In our day, this is an important statement. It's foundational. We need to know there is one God. We experience Him in three persons, but God is one. The Mighty One, the God of Israel. I think there's some other practical advice here too. Back to the questions that we asked at the beginning. What should we do if we think some Christians are sinning? What if another church begins a practice with which we disagree? What if a local Baptist church called a lady as their lead pastor? And I bring it up because it's the hot topic in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. There's a rule being promoted at the next meeting to very specifically identify who can be called what, sort of. I really haven't dived into it to try to understand exactly what. I think it's complex, and there's a lot of reasons for it. But I mean, how are we going to treat each other when we disagree on something like this? That's what it comes down to. If I wanted to make it a little closer to home, although this is completely fictional, right? What I'm about to say, don't start a rumor. But what if First Baptist Tuscola called a lady as their lead pastor, our sister church? How would we relate? Would we have questions? Are they trying to say that Christ is not the head of the church? Are they trying to say that a man should not be the head of his household? Do you see how the ripples go out? And again, that is not happening in Tuscola. But what do they mean? How should we respond? What if a local church borrowed some ministry program from a different denomination? Should we be concerned? What if our people participated in Emmaus? What if we borrowed a program from something like Chrismon? Is it scandalous? What do we, you know? What if you heard that one of our pastors or staff people had an affair outside of marriage? Clearly sinned. What should you do? Go to war? What should the church do? What if it was not someone on staff, but just any of us here? Would it make a difference? Should we go to war? What if someone comes to you and says something like, "Did you hear what Pastor Mark said about so-and-so?" And the rumor begins. The scandal is created. What should we do? Now, you might not break out your spears and muskets or your AKs and M4s. How do contemporary Christians go to war against each other usually? With words, isn't it? It's usually a war of words. Sometimes it's formalized, often it's intentional rumor campaign. Things like, "Did you hear about First Big allowing homosexuals in their church? Did you hear? What are they doing over there?" And I've heard this one in different forms. Have you heard that the BGCT, the Baptist General Convention of Texas, has gone soft on Bible doctrine? And it'll even go into things like, "They don't even believe Jesus is God." I mean, I've heard things, and I'm like, how did you get there? My brother told me one thing that his pastor had said to him about the BGCT, and as he told me, I said, "Hey, brother, I was at that meeting. That's not what happened." Well, you know, the rumor mill gets bigger and badder as it goes. So what do we do when we hear something, or when we know someone is sinning against us or is teaching false doctrine? What do we do? We're not under the same covenant as ancient Israel. We're not likely to take military action. Do you know of any scripture that would help us? Do you know of any pattern laid out in the Bible that would help us know what to do? If you have one of the written bulletins, you might have noticed on there Matthew 18 is listed at the beginning. So with just a few minutes, let's just jump all the way over to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 18. Stay with me here. I promise I won't take long with this. I won't even do it justice. It's a big study, but we're going to go through it quickly. It's not complicated. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, and if you have a red letter edition, these words are in red, meaning spoken by Jesus. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." Do you see the pattern laid out here? First, go to the person that you believe is sinning or who has done something to offend you. Go to the person privately and say, brother or sister, it looks like you're living in sin. Now, if they just ate a donut when they're supposed to be on a diet, don't get too fired up, okay? I'm not telling you to be the moral or doctrinal police looking under every rock. But when there's something going on, when a brother or sister needs to be pulled back, it says go to them. And we need to do that with love and humility and say, brother or sister, I want to help you. Or maybe it's that we've been offended. I feel like you've done something against me here. I heard that you said something and I'm coming to you, the alleged source. I want to get this right. Or maybe we've done the sinning. Maybe we've done the offending and we realize I need to go make this right. Privately. Don't need to make a scandal out of it. And if that doesn't work, if the person is living in sin and they don't respond to that, a sincere effort, then go back with one or two witnesses. Not gossips, one or two dependable, trustworthy witnesses. And try again. And if they refuse to, you've discovered, yep, it's sin, and they're in danger, but they refuse to repent, then it says, take the matter to the church. And if they don't respond to the church, then break fellowship. Treat them like a pagan. Now, the language there, where it says you in this passage in Matthew, it's singular. It didn't say go get the pastor and tell him, or go tell a deacon, you need to take care of this. That's not what it says. Now, we'll help you if need be. I doubt very many of you have seen that last step happen, where a church officially breaks fellowship with a person. Some of you have. I've read about it, heard about it. I personally have not seen it happen. Not saying it won't. But normally, if we handle it right, the first step or two will work. I mean, most people, when you go to them in sincerity and in love and prayerfully say, I want to help you, they will respond. Most of the time, that helps. And what's the motivation? What's the purpose of this? There's two easy purposes. And the first one is, and first in priority, and this is just the most important, to snatch them out of the fire. To call a brother or sister out of sin. To help them restore their relationship with the Lord. I'm worried about you. I don't want to see you go this way. That's the motivation. Now, there is another motivation that is also important, and that is to protect the body, the flock, to protect the body of Christ. And we are responsible to do that as well. To help each other resolve conflict, to get out of sin, and get back on the right track. As much as possible, privately, secretly, and that's usually enough. And people respond better to sincere concern than they do an assault on their character. You see, we need not arm ourselves for war until it's time for war. And I want you to hear this. I'm wrapping up. but I want you to hear this. I am not preaching this because of something I know about in the church, okay? I don't know of any big conflict going on. I don't know of any of you who are living in sin that I'm getting somebody fired up to deal with you. That's not the deal. It came to us in Joshua chapter 22, right? We're going through there, and it's timely. But here's another thing. The church is growing. Good things are happening. We're seeing more things that need to happen, and we're moving. We're going places, and guess what's going to happen? Conflict. Because that's how the devil works. He's going to come against us from outside sources, and he's going to try to get inside sources going the wrong way. That's how he works. And we need to arm ourselves. No, I'm not going to use that language. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves and be ready to deal with it like we should. Do you feel like you've been talked down to? I hope not. That's not my purpose this morning. It's God's word. We need to know it. We need to use it. Practice it. So that we're the family of God. And we know how to deal with each other. We know how to help each other. Listen, with a crowd this big, even we're a little bit smaller today, but a church our size, you can just count on it. There's some wrong things going on. Somebody is living wrongly for the moment, hopefully, just for the moment. But we need to be equipped to help each other and bring each other back to the Lord. Amen? Okay. Well, I'm just going to quit. I see the clock. There's a lot going on. Music team, come. I want you to stand and sing or kneel and pray. Do whatever you need to do. If in this the Lord has laid on your mind, I need to go talk to somebody and they're here, it's okay to do that as we sing. You stand.